Good morning. Well, it's been a few weeks, but we'll return to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6 today, and we're going to be looking in verses 11 through 20, but we're going to do this in two parts. Got a little bit of work to do at the front end, so we're going to set it up and look at the beginning, and we'll finish it, Lord willing, next week. You know, I always love to sit there in the front row as I'm about to preach and hear one of my brother elders pray. And invariably, there's something that they utter to God that is just what I needed to hear. And Dan, I don't know where you went back and sat. Oh, there you are. Thanks for saying, Lord convinces of this. I mean, because when we come to worship, we come in bodies of flesh, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, and we've got our own ideas. We've got our own, you know, perspectives and ways of thinking, and we need God, the Spirit of God, to convince us, to have our minds line up with His, and that's a sweet and wise prayer. Thank you for that. Okay, so I've entitled this sermon, The Struggle to Show Christ. The Struggle to Show Christ. As I said, we're in chapter 6, verses 11 through 20 of 1 Timothy. And I was thinking about how to start this sermon. You know, one of just the mechanical things about preaching is you've got to come up with an introduction. And I was trying to think about the struggle to be who we're supposed to be, the struggle to show Christ to the world, and all of the, inadequate and bad instruction we get from a lot of different sources. And so I pick on cable news this morning. One of the problems of it, that is cable news and the politicians in which they cover, is the muddled battle cries that they repeat again and again. The muddled battle cries. And so people don't know who it is they're supposed to be fighting for, or what it is they're supposed to be fighting, and why a fight of this nature is worth it. You hear it in those who want you to believe that gender is fluid and abortion is simply health care. The way in which they explain those battle cries makes no sense. You hear it in those who want to wipe away any talk of police violence against young blacks by saying, well, black on black is really the crime. That's the real problem that we need to focus on. And that makes no sense to the original thing that was being spoken of. And so the battle cry, as I said, is muddled. None of these arguments make sense. And so countless people are called to join a battle, to take up a mission that they don't understand. And this can happen in the church as well. Our mission can be muddled and our goal unclear, but here Paul returns to his military mode that we saw at the beginning of the letter, where he commanded or charged Timothy with certain orders. And here is a concluding one. As we come into the end of the letter, here is his concluding order. It's this, that Timothy and all those in the church must fight to show others Christ. That's his final charge to Timothy, the pastor at the church of Ephesus, his protege, the one that will take the baton from him, as it were. Timothy and those in the church must fight to show others Christ. And so let us turn to the text that I hope to convince you of that very thing from. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we begin in verse 11. As Dan rightly prayed, we want this to be the focus of this sermon. This, the very word of God. the one who loved us and sent Jesus to us. He speaks here, friends, so pay careful attention. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Allow me to pray one more time after that soaring language. Father, that you would let us approach you is a stunning thing. Help us now as we approach your word to do so humbly. Help me, your preacher, unfit for the task, do what's required by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. As I said, the text teaches us this eternal truth, this mission command, if you will, that Christians must fight to show others Christ. I want you to see this truth emerge from the text. I don't want you to simply take my word for it. I want you to see it for yourselves here. The reality of this struggle, as we see it, raises, I think, three questions. Questions that I believe this text answers, and which answer and those answers together give us this theme. This theme that Christians must fight to show others Christ in their lives. We get this from answering three questions. First, whose fight is it? Whose fight is it? That's the first question. The second is, what is the nature of the fight? What is this fight that we're speaking of? What does it look like? And finally, why should we engage in such a fight? We're only going to get partway through these questions today, as I said at the front end. We're going to deal with the first one. Whose fight is it? And we're going to start to answer. We're going to get about halfway through the answer of what is the nature of the fight, which we'll finish next week, Lord willing, and then move on to why we should engage in such a fight. So first, whose fight is it? We see it right there at the beginning of the text. It's in those first several words of verse 11. Look at them again. But as for you, O man of God. The fight to show Christ to the church, I'll add, starts with Christian leaders. The fight to show Christ to the church starts with the leaders of the church. This is seen in how Paul refers to Timothy there. He uses this phrase that sticks out to us, O man of God. He hasn't said that yet. O man of God. This, in fact, is a title, friends, that we see in the Old Testament used many, many times to refer to particular leaders of God's people. We see it sprinkled throughout the scriptures if we look for it. It's mainly of prophets, but the Bible refers to other men of God in that sort of role that we don't typically think of as prophets, like Moses and Samuel, where we get, is he a prophet or a priest? David, Elijah, certainly a prophet, and many, many others. But these are various men that we see in the Old Testament that are referred to as men of God. So why does Paul refer to Timothy in that way? What's the point? What did men of God in the Old Testament do? What was their role? Hear me now. Ultimately, they were men commissioned to show Israel who the Lord is and what he does for his people, and therefore show them how they were to respond with lives of faith. So men of God in the Old Testament then, they were commissioned to show God's people who he is. I want to say who he was, but we know that he doesn't reside in time. So men of God were commissioned to show who God is, what he does for his people, and how they should respond to who he is and what he does with lives of faith. Let me quickly demonstrate what I mean from the life of Moses. I won't spend a lot of time, but I think this is worth it for us to sort of read our Bibles in the right way and understand why Paul uses this phrase. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, we read this. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Now what follows, that's the opening of chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. What follows is Moses reminding the people of the Lord, reminding the people that the Lord became king over them as a people at Sinai. We see that in the next verses that just follow verse 1 of Deuteronomy 33. He reminded them that the Lord became officially their king over them as a people at Sinai, an event in which Moses, the man of God, had revealed God's will to the people through the Ten Commandments, through the covenant regulations. Later in the same speech, Moses reminded Israel of what the Lord had done in saving them. Listen now, this is found in Deuteronomy 33, 26 and following. I'm not reading the entirety of the chapter. I'm just giving you some highlights here. Moses reminding the people of what the Lord had done in saving them. Listen now. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrusts out the enemy before you and said, "Destroy." So Israel lived in safety. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your enemy? This is a little vignette I'm trying to paint for you of how Moses served as a man of God. He reminded the people of who the Lord is and what he had done for them and what he continues to do for them and how they should respond in lives of faith. So by calling Timothy a man of God, Paul's charging Timothy to do for the church what Moses did for Israel. You see my point? Timothy then was also commissioned to show the church in Ephesus who God is, what he does for his people, and how they should live lives of worship of that God in response. And because he calls the leader of a Christian church to do this, all leaders that follow need to take up this command. I'm going to come back around to that in a moment. The fight to show Christ to the church starts with Christian leaders. But it isn't only pastors and elders who need to fight to show Christ to others. It's everyone in the church, friends. So this isn't one of those sermons. I mean, there isn't a sermon like this, rightly saying. But this isn't a sermon in which you can simply say, well, this is for the pastors. I don't really need to pay much attention. No, this fight to show Christ to others is for all Christians. All Christians must fight to show Jesus Christ in the way that they live to the world. The letters from Paul to Timothy and Titus, they're like the one we're in here, are called pastoral epistles, meaning that they're addressed to men that serve in positions of leadership in the early church. And so they would have direct application, of course, to those who follow in their footsteps, namely pastors of local churches today. Thus, sections like these are primarily, as I've said, to be applied to men like Dan and Pierre and Joel and myself. Like Moses and Elijah and Timothy, we are charged to teach you and lead you in a way that you know what God is like. We're charged with that, and we're charged with reminding you of the ways in which he continuously rescues his people and how you should live in response to a Savior like that. In short, pastors are to fight to show others Christ in their lives, in the church and outside the church. But even as you think about this crucial charge given to pastors specifically, you cannot think about it without thinking about the end goal. Who is it that they're sharing Christ to day in and day out, or they're supposed to? It's the church. And it's to the end that the church would do likewise. I mean, we see this kind of rationale in Ephesians 4, right? That pastors and teachers and other spiritual leaders are given to the church not to do all the work of the ministry, but to equip and to train and to model for the church so that all of the church might do the work of the ministry. The goal of this command to fight to show Christ is so that the entire church would know how to do it. The entire church would know Christ and make him known by speaking and showing his gospel inside and outside the church, that they would show Christ in the way in which that they live, the way they behave to their children and their friends and their co-workers and even the world. That's why I said the theme of this text is not merely that pastors need to fight, but that Christians must fight to show others Christ in their lives. Nevertheless, it does start with pastors. They are to lead the church, to be examples to the church family, to set a pattern for what to believe and how to behave. Recall what Paul wrote earlier in this letter, back in chapter 4 in verse 12. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's a heavy command. The fight to show others Christ in the church begins with its elders, its pastors. That's a different title for the same office, of course. Well, that answers the question of whose fight it is. But what is the nature of the fight? What is the nature of the fight? First, the fight is over what you are pursuing in your life. That's what the fight ultimately is, what you are pursuing in your life. The fight is over what you are trying to make your own. To be a Christian means that you have a renewed spirit within you, a spirit with desires to please God, even while you have a body that spirit resides in that is cursed with sin and its desires to do evil. And so we live in a literal battlefield. Paul expressed it to the Roman church this way. This is Romans 7, verse 21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. It's good that we can fight evil urges. That's what a renewed spirit in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God enables us to do. It's good that we can fight evil urges. It's God's grace to us that we no longer have a spirit and flesh that are in concert, running further and further into sin. By grace, God has given his children the will and power to fight against their flesh. Praise God. And so when Paul tells Timothy to fight against the sinful motivations of the false teachers, it is both a sober charge and a hopeful one. So what is the fight precisely? I mean, I've been speaking sort of in general terms, trying to sort of lay a foundation for what Paul speaks of here. So what's the fight precisely? Well, the battleground has already been established by what Paul has previously said about the false teachers. Now, I know it was a few weeks ago, but that's the passage we were last in, the one that precedes the one that we're in now. That's the context. The false teachers' pursuits had consisted of building themselves a following and profiting financially. They had puffed themselves up as they set themselves up as an alternative to Christ. We see that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. They had set themselves up as an alternative to the authority and hope that's in Jesus. What's more, they never intended to help anyone by doing so, by offering this so-called leadership. Their pursuit was not of the good of others, but of their own selfish, greedy desires. And that's made plain to us in verse 5 and verses 9 through 10. And so Paul charged Timothy, let me finish, at least go a little further in the sentence here in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Christian pastor, flee the temptation of building your own following so that you will be made much of rather than Christ. That's heard in this order, this command to flee such things. Leaders of the Church of Jesus, run from the lure of money at the expense of those under your care. We hear that command in this command also. Much of what pastors are to do, much of their role is to work hard to avoid certain things. It's to run far and fast away from the things that motivate those who would harm God's church. John Stott put it this way. He is to flee the love of money and all the many evils associated with it, like in verses 9 and 10. Together with the wayward passions of youth, he's quoting 2 Timothy 2:22 there, and everything else which is incompatible with the wholesome will of God. So as I said, much of what the Christian pastor is to do is to run away from things, to flee certain things. But the fight is not only to flee sinful motivations and actions, but it's also to pursue some things. And so we see that second command right on the heels of the first. Not only flee these things, but to pursue six Christian virtues listed in the rest of verse 11. He's to fight to make these things his own. Flee those things, pursue these things. This is not unlike what we saw in Colossians 3 a few weeks ago. We saw Paul's typical pattern of calling Christians to put off sinful attitudes and behaviors and to put on godly attitudes and behaviors in their place. We heard it in the scriptures that Vaughn read from Ephesians for us this morning as well. It's Paul's typical pattern. Put off these things, put on these other things. So upon telling Timothy to run from the love of money and other vain pursuits, he then turns to the topic of what Timothy should run toward. Look at it in verse 11, the second half. It's easy for us to read these lists. There's a lot of them, and just sort of rip through them and just, okay, that's a lot, and move on to something else. But we need to park here, which is why we're doing two parts. Look at it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and finally gentleness. I think John Stott, again, I'll cite, I think he's right. I think these come in three pairs. So I think we can sort of talk about them together. They sort of inform each other. The man of God is first to run after righteousness and godliness then. That is, he needs to pursue a life in which his conduct is living out the will of God and demonstrating a heartfelt devotion to the one who has delivered him. He's to be both righteous and godly. Righteous in the sense that he's to do the things that God would do if he were here in his place. He's to pursue justice. He's to act rightly. And godliness, we've talked about this. This is a theme that keeps coming up in 1 Timothy. Finally here, the man of God's supposed to be godly. He's to devote all of himself to God and his mission. For this, a Christian leader must fight. It's not only the lure of loving money. There are many other fleshly desires that are warring in the sinful flesh of every Christian, pastors included, that all of these voices, both within his flesh, the world around us, and even Satan himself, that's telling pastors, don't be righteous, don't be godly, be something else. C.S. Lewis once captured it this way. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. This is the fight. That's why I said that Christians must fight to show Christ to others in their lives. And so Christian leaders are to run after God and the ways in which he tells them to live. In addition to righteousness and godliness, they must also continuously seize hold of, chase after both faith and love. Faith and love. These are antithetical, that is, directly opposed to the motivations of false teachers. While those evil men were motivated by trusting themselves, their own message of salvation, and sacrificing others for their own good, those who would lead Christ's church are to do the opposite. They are to be men of faith and love. They are to trust God for whatever they need to serve him and to pour out their lives for others as they do so. Faith and love, trust and sacrifice, if you will, these life traits are to define God's under-shepherds. They're to fight for them. Does that mean their faith is to never waver or their love expressed towards others to always come easy? Well, of course not. The whole context of this text is in this idea of fighting a war. It's an all-out war, and our flesh is, as I said, in league with the spirit of this age to win. Our flesh never hits the pause button. The enemy never takes a day off. The world never stops pushing their alternate message of falsity to us. It's an all-out war. But praise God, we fight knowing that our victory has been made secure. Did you hear me? We fight knowing that our victory has been made secure. The one with perfect trust of his Father, loved in a way we could never have dared to imagine by dying for his enemies, even us. Jesus had perfect trust in the Father's plan. And he loved in a way we could have never come up with. We could have never imagined. And so we fight knowing that our captain has already secured the victory. Well, finally, the man of God is also to pursue steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness and gentleness. Of course, the Lord Jesus also lived a life of perfect steadfastness and gentleness. We only know what that looks like by examining his life. He did this in a holy way, in a complete way. He persevered the most severe trials. Think about that for a moment. Don't run too quickly. Don't say, yeah, I know what Jesus did. Think, friends. Meditate on the work of the Savior. Persevered the most severe trials, including false accusations, injustice on every side. And he trusted his Father even as he was tortured and crucified. Even as the Father turned his back on him and treated him as if he were sin incarnate. He trusted the Father even in that. And he also bore with people who were weak and difficult, and he did so with sensitivity and empathy. He never threw up his hands and walked away from his teaching ministry. I mean, you've read the Gospels. You know how slow, spiritually witted the disciples were. I mean, I'm in that camp. I'm glad that he doesn't throw up his hands with me and say, I don't know how to get this through to you, and walk away and not help me anymore. He perfectly embodied what Christian leaders are to pursue: patience and gentleness. For a Christian leader to have their lives shaped by them is to show his people Christ. Did you hear me? Because you need to show other people that also. And so Christian leaders need to show their people Christ by their patience and their gentleness. It is to be a man of God who leads them to know who God is and what he does for his people and how to live a life worthy of them and his salvation when a Christian leader is patient and gentle. But it's a war. And can I be real with you for a minute? It's a war for me too. Of course, I cannot claim to exhibit any of these traits perfectly. By God's grace, I'm a lot farther along in living them out than I was when he called me to himself 25 years ago. But as I said, I want to be real with you so that you can be real with yourselves. These traits overlap and color each other, but I want to talk about the Christian virtue of gentleness for a moment. The virtue of gentleness, it's the opposite of being overbearing. It's being careful with people, particularly when they're being difficult. I'm supposed to run after gentleness, to fight for it, so I can be an example to you of what Christ looks like in this particular way. And while I do run after it, friends, I haven't always caught it. I haven't always made it my own. There have been times I've given in to my fleshly desire to win an argument rather than winning a person. There have been times I have been impatient rather than gentle with someone when they were unreasonable or downright sinful. That does not give me reason not to be gentle. How someone else behaves does not give me cause to abandon my pursuit. There are people here today, mercifully not many, but there are some here today who have seen me stumble in this pursuit, who have seen me take a day off from the fight. People have been gracious with me mostly, quickly forgiving me, knowing that they too have been forgiven. I await meeting a few others that the Spirit has convicted me of. So I ask you to pray for me. Gentleness is being laser beam fixed on the gospel mission, no matter what comes, and I want to grow in this area. I want my union with the Savior to be deeper than it is presently. I want to be a better pastor, a better man, a better disciple. Would you pray for me in this? But as you do, don't lose sight of the fact that it's not just Christian pastors that need to fight to show Christ to others. It's you too. I'm not trying to get you to share my blame. I want you to think about your lives. I'm hoping that in some way, me opening up a struggle of mine might invite you to seek out a struggle of your own. As you pray for me, I hope you'll examine your heart for what areas you need to grow in, what areas the old man slips back into your thinking and ways in which he slips back into your behavior. You see, living a life worthy of the gospel isn't simply checking off six boxes for either you or for me. It's being real about our sin and our need for Christ's ongoing forgiveness, friends. We serve Him. We chase after Him, ultimately. And it's humbly seeking His grace to keep up the fight, to flee and pursuit. We have to have His grace or we go nowhere. We need His help to flee evil and to pursue godliness, to keep warring against our flesh, to be His witnesses. And He has said that as we go into the world to be His witnesses, we go with His authority. And oh, by the way, He goes with us. So as I said, we go into this war knowing that He has already secured the victory for us. And so I would just ask you, are you satisfied with where you are with Christ right now? How you show Him to others? Are you satisfied, friends? I know I'm not. So what I want for me and for this church is a holy discontent. I want us to, in a righteous way, in a godly way, be unsatisfied with where we are so that we'll fight. Pray for this holy discontent. Maybe the Spirit is giving that to you even now, even this morning, even under the preaching of His Word. You see, we all are men of God. We all are women of God and children of God. We all really are in that category. Though myself and Dan and Pierre and Joel have a sort of an official title, right? The ultimate goal is that we would all show Christ. We have to fight to be His witnesses, fight to show that the gospel's real and live, and it really does transform people through faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. We've got to fight. We can't be lazy witnesses. We can't be content with where we're at right now. This is how we are to behave in the household of God. Remember that language earlier in the letter? This is how we are to behave. This is what the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, looks like. We are to live out our confession, the mystery of godliness that is made possible because of who God is and what He's done for us in His Son. And so we fight. And that means being humble and honest about our struggles with sin. You won't surprise the Savior, by the way. He knows precisely why He died. He knew ahead of time. He died before you were born, friends. He knows why He died for me. I don't surprise Him when I go to Him and repent and ask Him for help, and you won't surprise Him either. Christians must fight to show others Christ in their lives. Will you fight? Will you help me fight? How is the Spirit of God calling you to pursue Him today, to fight, to struggle, so that you might show Christ to others? Friends, just take a moment of quiet reflection and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you what He is calling you to do.